like the cry of the father of the demon-possessed boy. We pray this morning over those in our lives that we know are suffering. We lift up to you, Laura, this daughter, and Elena. We also come this morning with people on our hearts that we long to see you move in their life. We trust you. Oh, for grace to trust you more. We say their names to you now, Jesus. And over all these names, we say the name that is above every name, the name that salvation is found in, the name that will be praised forever, the name that we bow before, the name that has defeated our enemy. Jesus, we praise you, and we love you. We honor you this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's welcome our dear Jean Barron up front now, as we want to celebrate Jean's birthday this morning. So Jean, come on up. Jean's actual birthday is in a few days, and she is 100 years old. Such a beautiful tribute to the Savior you are. All right, let's do this together, shall we? Good? Good, one more. There we go. All right, ladies. You good here? Do you? I know, you're so sweet, you precious thing. So Mel, where are you? Will you guys lead us and let's sing Happy Birthday? And for the love of all things holy and good, I will turn off my microphone.
This crown. Oh. Just for a second, because it's super fun. Again,
oh.
Sing. Yeah. Do you want to sit back on this stool? If you'd like to, we got a stool right there for you. There you go. Thank you, Jill.
Ready?
Yes.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jean. Happy birthday.
So it has been a pleasure over, I think, about 7 years now getting to know Jean through teaching Bible study. First, Jean was part of my Bible study when I taught at Highline and then came here, and we are thrilled to have you as one of our dearest members of this Bible study, Jean. So here, I think, is probably the question that everyone wants to ask someone that's lived for 100 years is, what is your advice to us, right? I mean, you have got women in their 20s all the way to some who are close to where you are in their years. And Jean, what would you say is your piece of wisdom that you have received from the Lord over all these years that you'd love to tell these ladies? And I'll hold this for you. You want me to hold it or you want to?
I want to thank all of you. This is an honor that I hope glorifies Jesus more than me. I have no secrets except Jesus is my strength, my all in all. I would not have lived. We're supposed to take care of his temple. I try to do that. But That's all I can say. I never, ever thought I would live this long. As you know, I came to know him late in life, and I think that's why he's given me so many more years to enjoy and to work for him. Mm. And I just pray that I fulfill the purpose God placed me here for. Yeah.
Jean, will you share with us how you came to know Jesus? Were you 80? Is that right?
I did that last year.
Well, tell us, just for the new ladies, tell us. Yeah.
Well, I was 75 years old, and I had gone to church all my life and tried to do what I thought, but it was a duty. It wasn't out of love for Christ. I didn't have that personal relationship with him. And I knew there was something missing, but I didn't know how to get it. And I kept going to church and making attempts to pray, but it wasn't reaching God, I'm sure. It was my 75th birthday, and I'd been out for dinner with a friend and came home and ready to get ready for bed, and walked into my bedroom. This was 5 years after my husband died. And I walked into the bedroom, and all of a sudden my knees gave out from under me. I couldn't stand up. And I was on my knees and I was crying, and I didn't know what was going on. And I don't know how long I was there, but I had this awful feeling of frustration that I couldn't express what I was feeling. I wanted to sing praises, and I was wishing I could speak in tongues. I knew there was something supernatural going on. And I don't know how long I was there, but this feeling of love, I don't remember getting in bed, but at 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard a voice as clear as any of you speaking here. This is what you've been waiting for, believe it. Mm. And I tell you, I get chills every time I think about it. I went back to sleep, and you know, it took probably a couple years before I started to change, but it took a long time to really form a relationship with Christ. And it just keeps growing all the time. I never get enough of him, so I'm looking forward to the day when I can meet you all in heaven and glorify him.
Amen.
Amen.
Would you guys join me?
God bless all of you.
Yeah. Would you guys join me in praying for Jean? If you would stand and just raise your hands extended out towards her. I'd put Jean down there in the middle, but she would be mortified. I know that. So we'll keep her right here. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may he make his face shine upon you. May he continue to be the one who receives all the glory and honor for your life, Jean. We pray, Jesus, that you would pour out more of yourself in her. That love that you washed over her at 75 would continue each day of her life. We praise you, God, for sustaining her life for 100 years. That we would be the blessed recipient of knowing and loving Jean. That is a sheer grace from you, God. And we give you praise and glory and honor for Jean's life. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I love you dearly.
What a blessing you've been. You've helped my path along the way so much.
Sweet friend, thank you. All righty, Jill and I will help you down. Did you notice that Jean and I are the same height when she sits on a stool? Isn't that a phenomenon?
Jean, I need to tell
you. Yeah, Velois wants to say
Jean,
something.
Jean, I need to tell you this, because I was sitting out here last year when you said this, and I had just turned 75. And I'd bought a new Bible for myself with bigger print, and I wrote, because I believed this, that I was going to die at 85 like my mom. So I wrote in my Bible for my last decade. After listening to you, I went home and crossed out last and wrote next, because you made me see God has so much more for me.
Amen. Thank you, Velois. Sweet thing. All right, let's go down these steps together. One more. Good. Ooh, look at you going for it on the last step. Awesome. I did have a moment's pause when I thought about our topic for this morning and thought how strange that we would be talking about demons on this day. It's a little bizarro that that's the way the lessons panned out, but God, in his sovereign wisdom, I'm sure knew what he was doing. So last weekend, I was in Texas for a wedding. One of my dear friends, her daughter got married, and we had just the most, David and I had the most spectacular weekend. But I had this moment at this reception when I'm sitting with these group of girls that I've known since I was really in my 20s. You know, there's something about that too, being with people that you know have known and watched your story over this course of time. It really makes you see too, and I'm sure Jean, you could probably confirm this, it makes you see the hand of God over the course of your life because they remember where you came from. They know who you are, all the parts. But as I sat with this one friend of mine and we were actually watching Caroline, the bride, and her dad have their first dance, and we were sitting together, but we were talking about the mental illness that both of her adult sons have been diagnosed with. And I was so struck by that moment. This deep sorrow that I'm sharing with this one friend together as we're talking, and this deep joy that I'm sharing with my other friend as I'm watching her daughter celebrate and move into this phase of marriage in her life. And isn't that a picture of what our lives are like? And I think that the way that the scriptures were written here in Mark 9 and Matthew 17 and Luke 9, we see the truth of that, the reality of life that we celebrate and mourn simultaneously, like I was doing last weekend. This is true of where we live, and it was true especially of where the disciples were. So this morning, we're looking at the story of Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy, and here are the three places in scripture that you find this: in Mark 9, 14 through 29, in Matthew 17, 17 through 21, and in Luke 9, 37 through 43. All three of the synoptic gospels, the healing of the demon possessed is written there. So there's two constants that I want us to kind of hang as a backdrop to this story, which hang as a backdrop on our lives too, these two constants. First, though, I'm going to read from Mark 9, and if you want to turn to Mark 9, this is the version that I'm going to mostly focus in on this morning. Mark gives us the most comprehensive picture of what happens. It's one of the most detailed accounts of a healing that we have in Scripture, is this specific healing. So let me read to you from Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, and then we'll talk about these constants, that these two constants. When they came, okay, I'm just going to stop for just a second because it's important to, how'd you like that? I read two words and then I stopped to give you commentary. It's important for us to know where they came from, that who he's describing here is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. When they returned from, and if you flip to the beginning of Mark chapter 9, you'll see they had been up on the mountain with Jesus and experienced this unbelievable moment of Jesus being glorified and transfigured before them. So that's what he's referring to. So when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I have brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And Jesus, "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind come out only by prayer. Two constants that we see. The first constant that is important for us to remember is the contrast of life. The beginning of Mark shows us this contrast of life. We see mountain and valley. They are up on the mountain seeing glory. They come down to the valley and that there is suffering. On the mountain, there is God and beauty and glory. And down in the valley, there is Satan, his visible presence in the world. Up on the mountain, you see a father pleas that God speaks over Jesus and says, this is my son, do as he says. He voices his pleasure. And in the valley, we see a father who is tortured over his son. On the mountain, we see the perfect son. And in the valley, we see a possessed son. These contrasts, the big contrasts between light and darkness. Y'all, this is the backdrop to our lives. This is the story of all of our lives. I remember years ago when Rick and Kay Warren's son took his own life as the result of his mental illness. I remember Rick Warren saying he used to think of good and evil, of glory and suffering, as mourning and celebrating, as parallel tracks like on a railroad track. As mountains and valleys that you're in one or the other. But he said, now I see that they're really parallel tracks. They're both present simultaneously, that you're not just in one place without the other place. Because when Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain into the valley, they bring all the truth of the transfiguration, the pleasure of the Father, the glory of the Son, the future telling of the resurrected Jesus, the celebration that we have in him. They bring the light. They're both present simultaneously. Now, I gave you a painting as you came in, and that is this painting of Raphael's of the Transfiguration. And I'm going to put it up on the screen, but I wanted you to have it in your hands so that you can see things a little bit more closely. Tyler Smith on the lights, always at the ready. Thank you, Tyler, for adjusting my lighting so I look better. Okay, so here's what I want us to see. This is really the reality. This painting is the backdrop of our lives. It's the two things. Isn't it interesting that Raphael painted this in the early 1500s, and this painting hangs at the Vatican in the Vatican Museum. Has anybody seen this in person at the Vatican? Isn't it splendid? Absolutely stunning. So at the top half of the painting, and you can see almost a dividing line that runs through the middle, we see the story of the Transfiguration. Ignore these two guys. They're Catholic saints. They just got thrown in because of the whole Catholic thing. But here's Peter, James, and John down below. They're just bonus players, but they're not actually literally part of this story. And then we've got the angels worshiping and Moses and Elijah. The angels are back here in the clouds behind them. So you see the whole scene of glory of the Transfiguration. And then down below, you have this story. Here's the demon-possessed boy. Here's his father in this glorious green behind him. The close-up, you can probably see it in your hands here. You can see that the boy's eyes even look wacky, right? The way Raphael painted his eyes. And then how interesting, I want you to see something, this painting, there's a dividing line right here between the disciples on this side and the family with the boy, this probably his mom, and this woman who's down here on her knees. So let me tell you about who some of these people are. Down here you've got the disciples, probably shrouded in darkness, the scribes, the teachers of the law that are there to condemn, who are over here in the dark. This is Matthew holding his book that he's going to write, signifying he writes this story in Matthew, and then sitting strangely, look down on your painting, on a block of wood, which had to be fairly uncomfortable, but was significant, pointing towards the cross. Oftentimes, the Renaissance painters would put wood in the painting that pointed towards the crucifixion of Jesus, and we really can't see this very well, but underneath his foot, look down at your painting, you can sort of see that there's a puddle on the ground. And in the puddle under Matthew's foot, there's a reflection of his foot, earth, and the glory of God, being of Jesus being reflected down in this puddle. It's really an amazing artistic feat in the 1500s to paint that kind of a reflection. Okay, I want to go back to this differentiation line and tell you about this woman right here. Because who she is faith. And she is the dividing line right in this painting between the Father and the disciples. And Raphael, intentionally or not, created this movement between Jesus and these people right here. So you have one of the disciples pointing that we would look up to Jesus and see from Jesus down one leg, if you extended it down to faith, and down the other leg to the Father. So it becomes like this triangular shape between faith and the Father and Jesus. It is such an interesting picture of what happens in this story with the Father. Notice, too, that there's two light sources. Jesus, I mean, you can really see if you squint your eyes that he is surrounded in light, that he is the light source for the top hat of painting that is then bleeding down primarily into the right side of the painting, primarily down onto faith and the Father and the boy, that the light source is coming down. Okay, interesting pictures for us that help us see the truth of this reality in our life, that this contrast that extends. Just a little side note for you from art history. This painting is rare because it hung in the Louvre and it's hung at the Vatican. Does anybody know how it ended up in Paris at the Louvre? Napoleon stole it. In the 1700s, that when he invaded Rome, Napoleon took this painting and hung it in the Louvre. And it was there until they signed, till he was defeated and signed the Treaty of Paris, and then it was returned back to the Vatican. If you ever have a chance to visit Rome, the Vatican Museum is spectacular, the artwork that's there, including this one. All right, the second constant that we see, the first constant is this contrast of life, and the second is the compassion of Jesus. This is almost like part two of last week where we talked about the compassion of Jesus when he looked out over the suffering of the multitude and felt in his gut, remember our Greek word, it's coming again, the compassion of Jesus over the crowd. Well, here we see him entering into our struggle. In verse 16, when he comes down and encounters the disciples, he could have easily said, stop arguing with them. But instead he said, okay, what's this about? Let me enter into you, my disciples, what it is that you're struggling with. He enters into our doubt when he proclaims in verse 19, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I remain with you? He is with us in our struggle to believe and in our doubt. And in verse 21, he enters into our story, our pain. When he asks the Father, when he says to the Father, how long has he been like this? He already knew the answer to that. But he entered into the story of what's happening. When I sat with my friend at the wedding, I said to her, I don't want you to feel like we're at a wedding. I don't want you to feel like you have to fill me in on all that's been going on. I just want you to know how much my heart breaks. And she then decided she did want to tell me. Why? Because we enter into each other's pains. We do what Galatians tells us to do. We bear each other's burdens. We carry each other's sorrow. Jesus has borne your infirmities. He's carried your sorrow. He enters into our story and our pain. Tell me about your son. How long has he been like this? Don't you think the father must have been so touched that Jesus wanted to know the backstory? Tell me about your pain. How long has he been like this? He enters into our weak faith. When the father proclaims to him, what I love how Susan Jones pulled this out in our homework, what is one of the most honest statements in all of Scripture, I do believe, help my unbelief, this mixture of weak faith that he has going on in himself, that Jesus, his compassion is to respond to that weak faith, that he enters into it. He enters into our very inability. The disciples who, he could have, when he sat with them privately and they said, why couldn't we do this? He could have scolded them, couldn't he? He could have given them a sharp rebuke. But instead, he enters into their inability in order, one commentator I read said, he enters into a teaching time with his disciples. The compassion of Jesus always longs for us to experience more of him. He is for us. The truth that we're going to look at this morning, the truth that he brings us to a different place in our faith, is because weak faith in a strong Savior is greater than great faith in ourselves. Weak faith, the Father, in a strong Savior, Jesus, is far greater, is completely superior to our greatest confidence in our own strength. The world will tell you to be confident in yourself. Jesus says all of our confidence is in him, that apart from him, we can do nothing. The disciples didn't quite get that yet. What do you think he was preparing them for? His absence. That he was just absent on the mountain for a brief time, and they were realizing, apart from you, we can't do anything. But he's preparing them to recognize that when he ascends into heaven, they're going to be on their own, depending on him through their faith. He wants to strengthen their faith, moving us to a deeper dependence on Jesus. Now, I want to talk for a bit about demons. We're going to talk this morning about demons and faith, but first I want to talk to you for just a few minutes here about demons, because it's one of the more confusing things, I think, in this story. Now, if you look at this boy and you wonder, how do we know that we're dealing with demons? How do we know? Notice that the father pointed out that he was possessed by a spirit in verse 17. He didn't come to him, and some of the older Bibles will say Jesus heals a boy with epilepsy. It might say that in some of your Bibles. He didn't come and say, my son has a disease. He came to him and said, my son is possessed by a spirit. He recognizes that there is some sort of manifestation of evil happening here. It's not just a case of epilepsy. This boy isn't just plagued by an illness. Now, there's similar symptoms. You can read that in the text where you can see it seems like he's got some kind of maybe a seizure disorder or there's similar symptoms. Let me say something just for a minute about illness, and then we'll go back to talking about demons. So illness comes to us because of the brokenness of our world, that every manifestation of illness, whether it's a running nose, or do you have this, like I've got this eye twitching in my left eye. Does that happen to you sometimes where it just twitches involuntarily? And I think everyone else can see it, but nobody else can, right? And from the tiniest thing, like this weird thing that's happening with my eye, to huge things that we face. They're all manifestation of the brokenness of the world and of the fall, that we live in a broken world. Now, sometimes things happen as a result of our own disobedience, and God allows illness to come upon us so that we'll be brought back into the fullness of relationship with Him. He'll use anything for His glory. Remember in John 9, another reason why illness comes upon us is that no fault of ourselves, and not just the brokenness of the world, but that God is going to use whatever this is to bring glory to His name. So remember in John 9 when the parents are asking about the son who sinned, when the Pharisees are asking about the parents of the son born boy born blind, and He said, who sinned? And Jesus says, nobody. This is for the glory of God, that Jesus is going to elevate Himself. So just for a second, I wanted to say that about illness so that you don't have some sort of idea that all illness is a result of demonic attack, because it's not. It can be, but it's not. Now let's go back here and look at how this illness is not a result of demonic attack. And there's certain things that we see, of demonic attack. And it's not just an illness. It is actually a demon possession, a demon taking over this child. Notice in verse 25 that He says that the boy has been unable to speak. He's been rendered mute. Jesus then goes on to say, when He calls out the spirit, He calls him mute and deaf, this mute and deaf spirit, that this spirit is what has made this boy, because epilepsy doesn't make you unable to speak or hear. That's not part of epilepsy. He doesn't fall to the ground. He's thrown to the ground. So imagine if you watched, in football, when you see defensive player blasts through the line and a quarterback is just thrown to the ground. Well, imagine if the defensive player was invisible and you just saw the quarterback like whoop, like in Star Wars, like the Force, just whoop down. That's what was happening with this boy. If you have a seizure, you fall to the ground. There's no throwing. There's no movement like that. So that's another reason why you can see that it's not just a straightforward illness. And here's a biggie. And this is in verse 20, that the spirit actually responds to seeing Jesus. That when the spirit sees Jesus, that it responds by throwing the boy into a seizure. Seeing Jesus is not going to throw an epileptic into a seizure, but a demon will respond to the threat and the authority of Jesus by trying to act up against Him. And then the very last thing is the boy's father says, which I love that he's referring to the spirit as an it. It tries to kill him or maim him, throw him into the fire, throw him into water. And that's not the same as, there was a woman I've ministered to in Uganda who had an epileptic seizure as she was cooking over an open fire and she fell into the fire. Horrible. That's different. There's a fire over there and boy here, and all of a sudden a movement happens where he's thrown into the fire. That's something altogether different. So just so that we can see clearly what this movement here, it is a manifestation of evil. Now the next thing that I think that we always wonder about is how does something like this happen? How does this happen? So this is unclear with this boy in Scripture. We don't know how this demon got control of him. And usually we have several responses when we talk about Satan or demons in general. And you may be trying this first one right now. Our responses to spiritual war around us is to ignore. You may be trying to ignore me. That's one of our responses, is that we actually want to pretend like it doesn't exist. Like, la, 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 I'm going to pretend like there's no enemy. I don't want to talk about this. So that's one response to it. Or the other one is we obsess over it, right? We get completely, everything happens. If I run into, the corner of the door, that was a demon pushing me into it. We get crazy thinking, they're everywhere. I love that Susan brought this quote out in our notes from C.S. Lewis in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters, if you were wondering where that came from. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, And the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, and this wasn't in your notes, but it's the next sentence in this introduction. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. I think those words are true. I think Satan knows he's got us right where he wants us, if we're either going to ignore him or obsess over him. He has got us in good, good position. They are equally pleased by either of those errors. What I want us to be is aware and alert. It's exactly what Peter tells us, is to be on, to be alert. Be sober-minded. Your enemy prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. A Puritan pastor named William Gurnall said this: it's the image of God reflected in you that so enrages hell. It is this at which the demons hurl their mightiest weapons. So every single one of us that has given our lives to Christ and been born again by the power of his Spirit is under attack, whether we're aware of it or not. So it'd be good to be aware of that. It would be good. And the reason why, ladies, I want you to hear this so clearly. The reason why the enemy attacks you, if you are walking in accordance with his will and the power of the Holy Spirit, the reason why the enemy attacks you is because you are his, Jesus' beloved. You are the beloved daughter of a good and beautiful King. And the enemy hates that in us. We start to look more and more like the one who killed him, the one who's defeated him. That is something to be thrilled about. How cherished and loved you are by the Father makes us have this target on ourselves. So when the enemy comes against you, just know that, because he will, because of who you are. And then I want to give you one more quote here. It's from John Eldridge in Waking the Dead. He says, this is the heart of our enemy. He is determined to hinder and harm and ruin God's image bearers, to steal, kill, and destroy. That's from John 10:10. So let me say this again. This is the story of your life, is the story of the long and brutal attack on your heart by the one who knows what you could be, and he fears it. Okay, there's hope in that, isn't there? There is something about that that's so beautiful, that there is a long and brutal attack. Okay, that's the lower half of the painting that I'm not really loving, right? Because he knows. He knows, he has been after Jean Barron for over 25 years because he knows she would be this beautiful. He knows that at 100, she would be this glorious for the kingdom of God. And so there's this brutal attack that comes against us because, ladies, every single one of us has that beautiful image of God in our spirits. Demonic activity. It's a fun topic. Okay, so I gave you guys this handout. You know, I told David this morning, you think when you're handing out a piece of paper that says demonic activity at the top, that I would have had a more brutal morning. But praise God, he's been very good to protect. There are some things listed through here with scripture attached to it that will open us to attack from the enemy. And I just wanted you to see these things so that you could start to understand how this happens. We don't know what was going on in this little boy's life. He was a small child, so I would be really surprised if he had been personally, as of his own volition, participating in an occult activity. But one commentator that I read said his grandfather might have been, and that at his grandfather's death, the spirit looks for somewhere else to assert itself and looks at, all right, generational sin, that's how it works. So look down through this list: failure or refusal to resist him, failure or refusal to wear the armor of God, failure or refusal to put on Jesus, failure or refusal to pray for protection from the power of temptation, participation in an occult activity, idolatry, willful, unrepentant, unresolved sin. This was how this happened in my life. Willful, unrepentant, unresolved sin is how the enemy brought a foothold into my life. embracing demonic lies or heresy, inner vows and oath. That's another one for me. That's another one I could raise my hand to, that was true of who I was at one point. Here, I'll give you an example of that. Here was the oath, the agreement that I made with the enemy was around my value and worth, where he would say, you're blah, 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 lie, 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 not going to amount to anything, da, 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 whatever it was. And what I would do is say, you're right. That's an agreement with a lie. So what do you do with an agreement? You break the agreement, which is what John 8:44 tells us too, that you break the agreement with the lie. Okay, so those are some ways, and this is just scratching the surface, y'all. This isn't going to be a deep teaching on spiritual warfare, but those are some ways that the enemy can get a stronghold into a life. You can tell when it's happening. You know in your heart that there is a problem that you cannot come up against. And you need the prayer and help, as we're going to see with the disciples and with this father, of those in the family of God coming around you to help break the agreement or release the spirit that's been sent to oppress. Now, here's what I want you to do is I don't want you to get freaked out by this. I don't want y'all to look down this list and start to panic like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? In the same way, let me give you this example, is if I said to you, when you go out in the parking lot, you could get hit by a car and killed in the parking lot. You wouldn't all be like, oh my gosh, I can't go in the parking lot. I mean, I'm just saying, sanctuary. I can never go. I've been in the parking lot. I didn't know I was in the parking lot. You don't respond that way, do you? You think, okay, I need to be alert when I'm in the parking lot. I should look both ways. What do we tell small children? Look both ways. I should be aware of what's happening around me, but you don't get freaked out, nor do you ignore the warning. You don't think, I'm in the parking lot. I'll just go wherever I want. And then pretend like any car. We are much more like a policeman in the middle of a parking lot, but because of who we are, we actually have the ability to put up our hand and stop a car. How cool is that, right? That's who we are. I want to pray right now, and then we're going to continue on. Father, I pray for each one of us as we have looked through this list, that there is anyone in this place in their life right now, you would bring the light of the truth of your gospel, the power of your cross, the poured out blood of Jesus over these women's hearts and these circumstances. We pray in your name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. And if there is something that comes up in any of that list stuff that you want to have a conversation about, shoot me an email and we'll set up a time to do that. All right, next thing. How did Jesus deal with this demon? What was his response? If we look at what Jesus did, it gives us a really good picture of how we can live in this place in our lives. The word rebuke, that is a sharp disapproval that he says to the spirit. So he rebuked him. He gave him a sharp disapproval. It also means to punish. Now remember that the punishment has already, for us, is already upon the enemy. So all we're doing is repeating what is already true of him. Satan is defeated. He's defeated. He's got all these, you know, evil spirits and demons that run around and attacking us, and we can speak the truth of the word over those. Let's look how Jesus did it. Glance down in verse 25, and you'll start to see what happens here. So he rebuked the evil spirit, and he says to him, "You deaf and mute spirit." So he rebukes him out loud, not in his head. So if you're sensing some movement of the enemy against you, say out loud against that attack of the enemy, not in your head. Remember that he can't read your mind. He can whisper evil towards us, but he can't read your mind. But he's a good, the enemy is a really astute observer. So here, like for me, like with that lie that I agreed to around the time that I was about 13 years old when I made that agreement, the reason he didn't come to me and say, "You are fantastic," And I want you to agree with me that you are so awesome, you don't need anything. He knew I would never believe that. He had watched me growing up, and so he fashions a weapon designed exactly to penetrate our hearts. He knew what I would believe. He knew what the voices around me had been saying, the people voices, not like crazy voices, but the people voices around me had been saying to me without any attempt to harm. He knew that, so he fashioned a lie that came right around that I would then make an agreement with, that I would say yes to. Out loud, that has to be dealt with. By name, he identifies the spirit that's attacking this boy. It's a deaf and a mute spirit. What are you most likely to be attacked with? The enemy has fashioned a weapon against you. Isaiah tells us that that weapon will not stand. So what is it? How does it not stand? You got to know what it is. So what is the most likely way that he will attack you? Figure out in your own life what that might be so that you know how to stand against it. Identify it by name. It may be fear. It may be a spirit of control. It may be a spirit of anxiety. It may be a spirit of discouragement. The list goes on. It may be a spirit of shame. What is it? Say it out loud. Figure out what it is and name it by name with authority. I want to give you these three places in Scripture where we understand that we have his authority to cast out spirits. Look at Luke 10, verse 19 says this. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. He has given us authority to overcome the power of the enemy. What's the very last thing he says to us in Matthew 28, 18 as he ascends? All authority on heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to you. He has deputized us. We could wear a little badge. When Michael was about 5 years old, he wore a police badge all the time, and he fully believed he had authority over everyone, especially his sisters. And he was the peacekeeper. Not really. He was more the law, the law enforcer in our house. We've been deputized. It's like we all have this that God has given. And when I say all, here's what I mean. I mean everyone who is born by the Spirit of God, everyone who's given their life to Jesus, and everyone who is walking in obedience to him. Because remember when I told you that for me, willful, unrepentant sin was the way in? That's the way in for the enemy, and the authority then is undermined because I'm no longer holding hands apart from me. You can do nothing. What breaks relationship with God, what is me going like this to his hand, is sin. What allows me to take his hand again? Repentance. Repentance. Okay, but that's what I mean by all. And then this last, in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Okay, listen to these verses. Hold on, I got to find that one. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, that we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power. Okay, that's like superpower, y'all. Supernatural, divine power to demolish strongholds. Demolish them. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up. A pretension is a lie that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive. Here was my part in how I was going to be demolishing and still is the stronghold. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So this woman that discipled me would say, when I would tell her what I was thinking, she would say, is that the voice of Jesus? Would he ever say that to you? Oh, that's a thought that's disobedient to Christ. So I'm going to take it captive. I'm going to demolish it so that the enemy doesn't find a foothold. And we will be ready to punish, rebuke, there's the word again, every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Through his work on the cross is how we have this authority and power. Oh, hold on. I think I got this slide in there twice. There we go. So with authority, we have his authority, and through his work on the cross, as told to us in Colossians 2, verse 14, where he says that we have been made alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. That's the all that I'm talking about, that as you've been born again, he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so the cross is how this all happens. So therefore, he's disarmed, verse 15, powers and authorities, and have made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. So how do we defeat the enemy? By bringing the cross. That's why, like, in movies where you see, like, you know, the literal, like, people holding a cross out against, I don't think there's anything bad about this, but we really want to bring the power of the cross, not a, like, holding that is not going to give me the power of the cross, but me saying to a spirit, I bring the blood of Jesus and the work of the cross between you and me, means right there. Right there. Out loud, the power, having his authority, walking in obedience to him, belonging to him by the power of the cross, the blood, the work of Jesus that's already demolished all these strongholds, then I can demolish the one that's coming up against me. With clear direction. So when Jesus says to the spirit, he says, come out and never return. Okay, that's interesting and frightening, isn't it? Because what could that spirit have done? As soon as Jesus walks away, gone right back into that boy. He could have hung around and just waited for his moment to pray right back against him. But Jesus gave him clear direction that he has to obey because Jesus has power and authority over him. So he says, come out and don't ever come back again. So that's why when we come against, we want to give clear direction, and we do it by using Mark 1:27, the truth of that, by sending him to Jesus. So that then the spirit has to do whatever Jesus tells him to do. So we send the evil spirit that's come against us to Jesus to give him orders. And then this last one is that then we praise him. Now this part in the story, if you're back into Mark 9, I want you to look at this moment where this happens. So after the spirit then is convulsives and comes out of him, the boy looks so much like a corpse that everybody said he's dead. He's completely dead. And then look, okay, whenever you see the word but before the work of God, that should be like, wah, 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 in your Bible, like that should be red lights going off because something cool is coming after that word but Jesus. So it looks like he's dead. And then Jesus reaches down and he takes him by the hand. What a beautiful picture, y'all. He takes us by the hand and he lifts him up. And he stands him on his feet. I think we kind of lose the meaning of that. Here's the beauty of that, y'all. It's a picture of the resurrection. He actually says, you know what? I am actually going to be dead. And I will go to the grave. And I will defeat through the power of the cross everything that comes against you so that you can be lifted up, like we talked about last week, so that you can stand on your feet, so that you can walk in obedience and in full dependence with me. He gives them just a tiny picture of the resurrected life by lifting him up. It's a picture of what's going to happen. So that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It has been swallowed up in the victory of the cross. And then he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God. That's where we praise God for the work that he's going to do against the evil one on our behalf. We praise him. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Do you know where else it tells you to stand firm? in the armor of God. When you put on the full armor of God, it says stand firm. The same thing, it is a picture of the defeated death that happens here. Now, I think the picture that we, or the question that we come up with at the end of this is, why couldn't the disciples do this? Why couldn't they cast out the demon? What was going on there? Think about what they had seen and they had already participated in. Why couldn't they do that? And verse 19 gives us this picture. Oh, unbelieving generation. Y'all, this word, oh, has this connotation of anguish, that when Jesus says that to them, he's really saddened by what he sees. There's anguish. And I think that that big goose egg is kind of a picture of what he was sad about, what was actually not happening within the disciples, because what they had faith in was in themselves. They thought they had the power apart from him to do whatever they needed to be. They thought that their great faith was in themselves instead of in this strong Savior. Okay, now we're going to contrast that with the boy's father. So the boy's father says, if you can do anything, there's a glimmer of hope and a glimmer of faith in that statement. We kind of hone in on the if part of that statement, but look at the you. He's talking to Jesus. Who does he think can, if anybody could help him, he knows the only person that could be would be this Jesus guy. If you can do anything. And then he says, take pity. Splachnizomai. There's that word again in the Greek. It is the word compassion. He says to Jesus, you take pity, have compassion. The exact word that Jesus said, he has. Compassion. Splachnizomai. Splachnizomai, take pity, have compassion on me. And then he says this word, help us. Y'all, I get excited when I find things like this in scripture. So this is this word that's baitheo, is the word to help. And you know what this word has the meaning of? To run to the aid of someone. Do you see again the picture of the father and the prodigal son who has compassion, splachnizomai, on the son? And what does he do? Hikes up his skirt and runs to help him. Runs to, remember the prodigal son, falls to his feet and he lifts him up. It is another picture to two of us of the great compassion of God. And then this honest cry, I need more faith. I need more faith. This glimmer of faith that we see, he knows it's not the faith that he should have and that he wants. His deep desire is for more faith. So what were the disciples missing? They were missing, and he points out in this little teaching moment at the end, prayer and fasting, when he says sometimes these two things are needed to come alongside. And why does he say those two things? Because prayer is communion with the Father. It is putting, uniting our hearts with his and with his power. And fasting is the surrender to God, the surrender of nourishment for greater nourishment, the surrender of weakness for power, the surrender of will for your will to come. So he says sometimes that's what's needed. When he says to the disciples in the Matthew part that this mustard seed of faith, what he's telling them is this truth that we see about weak faith. Hold on, let me get past this. Weak faith in a strong Savior is what he sees in this father, that he has this tiny glimmer, this mustard seed of faith in a strong Savior. But here's the beautiful thing, ladies. He wants to move us to strong faith in a strong Savior. So here's this father with this boy who approaches him and says, you are my only hope. He's demon-possessed. I have this tiny bit of faith that you could do something, so I'm drawing on your compassion that you'll run to help me. And the boy is, the demon is cast out through the power of Jesus. The boy is raised a picture of life again, and the father walks away, and we don't know but my guess would be he walks away with strong faith and a strong Savior. Let me pray. That's what we ask for, Lord. That's what we ask for, that you would continually move our faith from its place of weakness to greater strength, that we would remember that apart from you, we can do nothing, that we would cling to the truth that greater are you that is in us than he that is in the world. Would you pour your protection around these women's hearts, that their hearts would be strengthened in you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thanks for the extra bit of time this morning. Grab a piece of birthday cake for we have out in the narthex for Jean, and head on to your small groups. Thanks, ladies.